And God, spur our hearts in desiring to be more holy only because of the finished work of your Son. And thank you, Lord, that one day when we see you, we will be like you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, similar to Pastor Alvin, it was convicting for me to write this talk. As I was writing, I was thinking, why am I writing this talk? God has carefully touched different parts of my conscience to help me consider the ways I've grown and the ways I still need to grow. So, again, I speak to you as a fellow brother who is also on a journey towards Christ. And really, this is the prayer that I have for us this afternoon as we end. It's that we would all, together, individually and corporately, be encouraged to press on in holiness. And friends, we can do this with God's help as individuals and as believers together who are committed to local churches here in the UAE. This is my main encouragement or my main argument to us. It's this: God sets His people apart and helps us to be like Him. God sets His people apart and helps us to be like Him. So I'll take us to our first point: God sets His people apart. You look at the Old Testament, and it reveals a loving God who desires to set a people apart uniquely for Him. Okay? In Exodus, we see that with each plague that God brings, it's further revealing His special relationship with His chosen people Israel, as they are completely unaffected by God's wrath, while all His wrath is being poured out on the Egyptians. And after this amazing display of power, delivering His people through the Red Sea and out of the hands of the Egyptians, God reminds His people that He didn't just rescue them, He rescued them for Himself. It says this in Exodus 19. God says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And that's quite sweet if you think about it. God's desire was that the entire people would be set apart as His, that they would be like a nation of priests. So in Exodus alone, we already see a historical example of God saving and setting His people apart. And like I mentioned earlier, this was not just a rescue from the Egyptians. It was a rescue towards a relationship with God and a new purpose for their lives as they were brought to Him. And God setting His people apart for Himself, this continues in the New Testament as well. We see this same intention. If you listen to 1 Peter 2, listen to this, brothers and sisters. "But you," speaking to believers, "are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light." And so this is my encouragement. If you are in Jesus this very moment where you sit, you are not your own. You don't belong to yourself. And the short life, the very, very short life that you live on earth is not your own either. And just like how God freed the Israelites from slavery, friends, He has freed believers from the bondages of sin, bringing them into a loving relationship with Him. And it's a rescue marked with Christ's blood and His empty grave. So if you're in Christ, God has purchased you for Himself through Christ. You are now a part of His special possession, repurposed to declare His praises as He's called you out of spiritual darkness and into His marvelous, marvelous light. And this is an eternal work that God has begun. Philippians 1:6 says, "It is God who began this work in us, and He will bring it to completion." So in Christ, you are basically made holy. You are made a saint by God. Hebrews 10:10 says this, "We've been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And this is a work that God has already done for those who are trusting in Christ. And as Pastor Alvin mentioned in his talk, it's a position of holiness. It's a positional sanctification that we've been given. And here's the thing about it. We cannot add to this position of holiness. We can't take away from it. We can't add to it. Why? Because it's a setting apart made possible only by Jesus Christ. Last time I checked, none of us in this room is Jesus Christ. So none of us can undo the finished work of the Son when He puts us into a position of holiness once and for all. You know, having grown up in church, I always felt the weight and burden of my messed up life before the Lord. I always felt like I was not good enough. That me being a part of His family depended on my ability to live a spotless life from Monday to Saturday. But when God saved me, friends, He gave a peace that I could have never earned with my deeds. He took me out of darkness and He put me into the wonderful light of His Son. He declared me holy and set me apart in a way that my efforts could have never earned. And He showed me that I could come to Him weary and burdened with my sin, and that He alone would give me rest. Friend, if you're in Christ, He's done this for you. He took you out of darkness and places you in the wonderful light of Christ. And so I ask you, do you believe you've been set apart for Him? Is there a confidence in God that He has made you a part of His royal priesthood, His special possession? Perhaps this past week you've questioned your place amongst God's people, maybe because of weakness, maybe sin, or a sense of failure. Maybe you gave in again to sin that you've struggled with for so long, or you've hurt someone at work, or even worse, someone in your own family. And you've done this in a way that makes you feel ashamed. But listen again to God's word. We've been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You're not holy because of what you've done, but because of what Christ has done. And if He begins something, He completes it. God's not like us. He's not in the business of giving up. He's in the business of fulfilling His promises. And this should encourage us as we think about who we are as God's set apart people. And He doesn't just save us and leave us. He actually wants us to be with Him. So yes, I've argued that we've been made holy. And I quoted that Hebrews 10:10 verse. You know, we've been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Christ once for all. But just a few verses later in Hebrews 10:14, it says there, "For by one sacrifice He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." So you're holy positionally before Christ, but God is still making us holy. We're not done yet. If you're wondering, are we done? No, we're still growing in holiness. And that's my second point. God sets His people apart individually. God sets His people apart individually. There's a godly brother that I know who lives in Abu Dhabi with his family. When we first met, we connected almost instantly because we share the same birthday. That's a very low bar, but here we are. We share the same birthday. We love the same kind of music. We even made music together. Back in the day, we used to meet once a week to read the Bible and good Christian books. And even though he had been around Christianity for almost 20 years, many of us could see that he was not yet a believer. He would be on fire for God during spiritually good weeks. But when he had spiritually dry weeks, he would fall into discouragement. And he would stop living in obedience, sometimes for quite a long time. And one afternoon as we were reading together again, something finally clicked. he realized two important things. First, if God was truly his Father through Christ, then he needed to obey God's word no matter how he was feeling, regardless of how well or how poorly he thought he was performing. And then second, and more importantly, a true Christian is not someone who trusts in their good works, but someone who trusts in Christ alone for their salvation. And so he finally realized it's only Christ that can make us right with God. It's not our good behavior, it's Christ alone. So in that warm library room of that university, my friend was born again. And it became clearer over time that he became a new creation. I'll never forget, he first told me, like, Andre, I'm justified now, using fancy theological terms. And I just said, let's see. But over time, it became clear he was born again. And we had to wrestle with another question. What does it look like to live a holy life without moving on from the finished work of Christ? Because if you're a follower of Christ, you've already been made holy. But now that we've been made holy, as I've argued from Hebrews 10:10, we're called to grow in that holiness. We're called to make progress in our personal or our progressive sanctification. We're not saved by our works. Don't misquote me. But we are saved for good works. We've been rescued to God and for God. Now, if you're like me, and you come from a very legalistic background, obeying God's word can sometimes feel like going back towards earning your salvation. And it gets even more confusing if the preaching we hear regularly is not gospel-centered, where it just focuses primarily on what we must do rather than what Jesus has done, and tying those implications tightly together. Friends, God calls his children, those who've been saved, to obey him. But his grace does not free us from obeying his word. In fact, his grace enables us to obey him. So you're able now, as a Christian, if you're in Christ again, you're able to obey him in a way that you could have never been able to before. In our context back in northern Iraq, this is one of the challenges that we face. We have a number of members from the majority religion there. And one of the things that we're learning as pastors is how to help them grow in obedience to God's word without leading them into this trap of thinking that it's obedience that saves them. You know, because the majority of religion, they have those five pillars. You do those things, you earn your salvation. And sometimes our brothers and sisters from that background, they're very quick to say, well, Jesus died for my sins. And yes, that is wonderfully true. It's wonderfully true. But at times, they say it in a way like they're using it to cover disobedience. Like some kind of rug. The cross becomes some kind of rug that they can sweep their sin under and continue persisting in sin. But we're not just saved from punishment. We're saved to live for God as living sacrifices. And there's no end date on that. Ephesians 2 makes this very clear. We've been saved by grace through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. But then it also says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So let me ask you, if you belong to God, what is your posture toward growing in personal holiness? What is your personal attitude towards God's commands? Think back to when you first came to know Jesus, when you were first saved. Think back to that day. Where are you now compared to then? Has your love for God grown deeper, or has it grown colder? What about that zeal, that passion you had when you were first, when you first experienced the love and forgiveness of Christ? Is that zeal still there? Is there a big gap between what you know about God and how much you actually seek to be like Him? Maybe you're surrounded by other believers a lot. You're very active in church life. You have meetings lined up throughout the week. And that's a good thing. Don't get me wrong. Don't stop doing that. Praise God for being active in community apart from Sunday. But here's my point. In the abundance of regular fellowship, it's sometimes easy to confuse being around godly people with actually growing in personal holiness. So perhaps you're in a church or Bible study, everything seems to go well, you know the right answers, you quote the right verses, you sound really solid. There's a kind of safety in numbers, where we feel spiritually good, spiritually okay, because we're with other brothers and sisters. That's great. God calls us to that. But here's my questions to you. Who are you before God when you're alone? When you have no one to impress, no one to say the right verses in front of, no one to pray a great theologically rich prayer quoting a second century father, nothing like that to do, just you and God. Who are you when you are alone? Do you pray when no one else is watching? Do you read? Do you spend time with God in private? Are there parts of your private life that you would never want others to see? How do you pursue godly obedience between Monday and Saturday? Friends, if pursuing growth in your sanctification is not something that interests you now, you might be disappointed when you get to heaven. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says. J.C. Ryle says this: if you dislike a holy God now, why would you want to be with Him forever? If ungodliness is your delight here on earth, what will please you in heaven where all is clean and pure? You would not be happy there if you're not holy here. But friends, I'm not here to depress you. Maybe a bit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, then I believe God will continue His work in your life. Ezekiel 36 says that He gives us new hearts and He puts His Spirit in us. He takes out our hearts of stone and gives us hearts of flesh. And it's His Spirit who moves us to follow and obey Him. But we also have a part to play. We are not to be passive. We are not to be passive because Christ saved us. We're called to press on in our personal holiness. We need to look more and more like Jesus. One of my local friends became a believer just not too long ago. And he's not read any of these big books. But he said, you know, if I look the same 5 years from now, there's a big problem. Which I praise God for, because he's right. We need to be growing in our sanctification. And Paul says this in Philippians 2, 12 to 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill His good purpose. Paul is not saying we earn our salvation. He's saying we exercise what we have and we live it out. And sanctification is not like sunbathing, where you just... It's actually a bad analogy. I don't know many Filipinos that want to sunbathe. Now that I think about it. But I'm going to use the analogy. We're here, so here we are. Sanctification is not like sunbathing, you know, where we just lie down and wait for something to happen. Sometimes we're so focused on our positional sanctification, we forget that God calls us to make progress, to apply ourselves in obeying His Word. And we're called to apply ourselves as He works in us. giving us the desire and the power to do what pleases Him. And so here's my main point. But then my second point, it's you, if you're in Christ, friends, press on in your personal holiness. Press on. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you, as James tells us. Don't let your present sin or struggle push you away from God. He brought you into His holiness, and He wants you to grow deeper with Him. He wants you to abide in the vine, Jesus. And to abide is to obey. And as you obey, you're abiding. 1 John 2 says that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And Jesus Himself says, if you love me, keep my commands. Romans 6, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death into life. So I ask you, where you're sitting right now, think about your life. What does it look like for you to grow in your personal holiness? What does it look like for you to grow in your personal holiness right now? As you consider God's Word, what He commands of you in obedience, what are areas of life that you need to grow in? Now, I want to encourage you to talk openly with fellow pastors, with fellow Christians you trust, a fellow believer at your church. And fellow pastors, let me speak to us just for a moment. You know, in God's providence, He has placed us as under-shepherds in the church. But let me ask you, how are your sheep doing? Hebrews 13 says that we will give an account for those who are under our spiritual care. And so we must ask, are we helping our people to grow in holiness? Are we preaching the gospel weekly in such a way that it leads them to joyful obedience? Are we clear that salvation is by grace? But are we also just as clear that grace leads to godly living? Or are we assuming that our people will grow on their own? Friends, sheep don't grow accidentally. They need to be cared for. They grow through the Spirit's work, through the Word, and through the faithful watch of shepherds. And that leads us to our final point, friends, this afternoon. He sets His people apart together as a church. My final point, God sets His people apart corporately. So we began by seeing that God sets His people apart, and we saw that in the Old Testament when He rescued His people out of Egypt. His goal was not to just save individuals, but to form a people for Himself. And as I mentioned from 1 Peter 2, that purpose continues. He's still forming a people for Himself as we speak. But there are several places in the New Testament where a whole church is commended. A whole church together is being commended by God. Not just for right doctrine or good preaching, but for their corporate godliness. So Revelation 3, for example, the church in Philadelphia is known for their endurance and faithfulness to God's Word. In Revelation 2, the church in Smyrna perseveres in Christ, even though they're experiencing suffering and poverty. And the Philippian church, not the Filipino church, is known by Paul for their gospel partnership and their sacrificial giving. And so I want you to think about that. These churches are commended for who they are collectively, together. And so we can assume, and it's safe to assume, that God looks at our churches today and expects the same kind of Christ-likeness, the same kind of perseverance. A church is meant to be a display of God's character to the world. And so, brothers and sisters, how often do you think about the spiritual health of the whole church? How often do you think about that? Maybe you're so busy thinking about yourself, but how often do you think about the hand or the foot or the nose in your church? You decide who those are. But not just your own walk, but the spiritual condition of the entire congregation. And pastors, this starts with us. And to know this, we need to smell like our sheep. If we say we're pastors, we need to know our sheep. It's not enough to just preach from a pulpit. It is a big part of what we do. But we don't want to be a pastor in an ivory tower where our people can't access us. They can't see our faces. They can't hear us praying for them. They can't hear us weeping with them. They can't hear us rejoicing with them. They can't hear us pleading for them in front of God. If you don't smell like your sheep, who are you pastoring? We need to know each of our sheep by name. We need to know the people that we are giving an account for. You could have all the right theology in the world, but I want to see the mud on you. Sometimes we have sheep who don't understand the necessity of the weekly gathering for their own souls. But this is for all of us. Church is where we grow in personal holiness because of the body. So think about it. If you want to grow in making good bread, I got into baking recently. I don't bake, I just watch baking shows. So maybe it's incorrect for me to say got into baking. I got interested in watching baking shows because of my wife. Side tangent, I baked once and it was supposed to be a pound cake and it was literally a pound cake. It was so heavy and dense. That's a distraction. Okay, back to topic. Think about it. If you want to grow in making bread, where do you go? You go to a bakery. You go watch them doing how they make bread. You don't make a pound cake. If you want to be more like Jesus, if you want to grow in holiness, where should you go? Well, to the church. This is the place it's supposed to happen. With God's people. I'm not talking about the building, I'm talking about the people. It is right to expect that you can grow in holiness if you go to be with God's people. And as you commit to a church, it is biblical to submit yourself to the care of other brothers and sisters. So when you commit to a church, you should be willing to say these similar words. Friends, brothers and sisters, I know the ways that I can spiritually wander from God. So please, please watch over me so that I don't deny Christ. Help me to grow in being like Jesus. And church is not just where you come to consume. There's different kinds of people at church. You got those that come just wanting to consume. You also have to be willing to give. And so it's also where your presence could help other people grow as well. Maybe you've been walking with the Lord for a long time. Well, friends, your long-term faithfulness can be an encouragement to younger believers. Or maybe you're newer in the faith and you want to share the gospel to everyone, including light posts. Your joy and excitement for Christ can stir up older believers to keep pressing on. Here's my point, friends. The Christian life is not individual. It's corporate. Maybe you're an introvert. Unfortunately for us, heaven's going to be full of people. God's people. So the Christian life is corporate. We are saved individually by faith in Christ. No doubt about that. But that individual faith is lived out in the context of community. Scripture is full of one another's. When it says be patient with one another, who do you think that's for? It's not for you and yourself as you watch church online. It's easy to be patient with people if they're on a screen. I'll bear with you for this once. No, friends, it's meant to be lived in community, in person. We carry out the one another's in the context of a local church. And this is meant to be our lives together as we wait for Jesus to return. And it's good for us to have pastors and other believers challenging us, encouraging us, instructing us with God's Word. Listen to this in Hebrews 10. It says this, "Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." So simply coming to the weekly gathering is essential, and that should be a non-negotiable if you're able to make it. Because this is exactly where mutual encouragement happens between believers. Now maybe you're thinking, I should just see people on Sunday or Friday if you're in Iraq. But Hebrews 3 says, "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from God, but encourage one another daily." Now, I don't know how you want to interpret that. How often should I text fellow brothers and sisters? But consider that one another that God is calling to us to. How do we encourage one another daily? So that none of us may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. So friends, I want you to prayerfully think about that. What does it look like throughout the week to have a meaningful commitment to one another so that no one gets deceived or hardened by sin? But all this discussion about watching over one another, it leads us to something difficult but necessary. If we want to be faithful as God's people in purity and in holiness, then we need to talk about church discipline. Church discipline is one of the most painful things a church can go through. But it's one of the most loving things we can do to preserve the purity of the church and protect the honor of Christ's name. We've had a few discipline cases back in Erbil, and they're always hard. One in particular was hard for us because it involved a local believer. You know, when people stop coming to church regularly, it's usually a sign that something else is going on. And as a church, we eventually had to remove this person out of membership, out of our church. And as far as we know, it was the first time a local person was probably disciplined out of a church in that way. They were welcome to attend the weekly gathering, but they couldn't take the Lord's Supper or serve in any public way. And our members as well, we had to teach our members to think about, what does it look like to relate to this person now? How do we call them to repent? Well, in God's kindness, with time, this person realized that they were in sin. And they sought to approach believers that they offended. And they set up individual meetings, like literally a calendar full of meetings, to ask people for forgiveness one by one by one by one. I remember this person telling me, "I'm from an honor-shame culture. You don't understand how shameful this is for me, because I have to admit my sin to you and ask you for forgiveness. But I will do this because this is what Christians do." In God's kindness, this person was restored back to the church. And they'll be the first to tell you that church discipline was so good for their soul. Jesus himself, who is Easter, and he gives us this process in Matthew 18. You know, it starts with one-to-one correction. And if someone doesn't listen, it slowly widens to include more people. And if the person still refuses to repent, Jesus says, "Tell it to the church." This is not harsh. This is loving. What's harsh is if you let them go on their own way. And God disciplines those he loves. The goal is restoration. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul confronts the church for allowing sin to continue unchallenged. A man was having a relationship with his stepmother, and instead of confronting it, the church was proud. And Paul warns them, "Don't you know, a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough. Get rid of the old yeast, so that you may have a new unleavened batch as you really are." In other words, unrepentant sin will spread in a church if it's not addressed. And the longer it's ignored, the more and more people will be affected. 2 Corinthians 2, after that same man repents, Paul urges the church now to forgive and comfort that guy. He says, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed with sorrow. So friends, the purpose of discipline is not shame. It's healing. It's repentance. It's restoration. But I want to acknowledge the obvious. It's not easy. It's not easy. People will say things you would have never thought they would say as you try to plead with them. It requires much prayer and exercising pastoral discernment as you try to look at the facts of the situation. You know, growing up here in church, here in the UAE, I noticed that when someone sinned, whether it was, you know, at that time a tito or a tita, often they quietly just stopped coming to church. Then you'd hear, oh, they're attending another church now. Then later you find out there was some serious sin issue. And instead of repenting or seeking some kind of reconciliation, they just moved to another church. And what ends up happening is this. Churches avoid dealing with sin. Or people just disappear. Friends, that's not how the body of Christ is meant to work. I think of Philemon and Onesimus. Onesimus ran away. And Paul's like, you're going to go back. We're going to get this fixed. Philemon, accept him as a brother. Onesimus, take this letter to him. Take it to the church. Friends, sin should be addressed with humility, with patience, and truth. When a church is willing to love one another enough to confront sin, and also being quick to forgive, there's repentance. We had a situation where there was someone that was pregnant out of wedlock, and she basically decided, I'm not going to come back to church anymore. And it was heartbreaking, you know, to visit her, to see her with that growing baby bump, saying, I can't come back to church. And we're begging her, please come back. Please come back. Confess what's happened. The church will accept you. Please do it. We pleaded with her for months. And in God's kindness, she finally came to our private members' meeting. And she made us read a letter that she wrote about what she did. And she asked the church to forgive her. And friends, the entire church was crying. We were like, of course we'll forgive you. We love you. We'll care for you and your daughter. Why would we turn you away? Friends, when we do church discipline, as hard as it is, it shows the world that Jesus really matters. That the reconciliation that the gospel brings is real. And it is being lived out in the lives of His people. It tells the world we take Jesus seriously. We take holiness seriously. We take grace seriously. And if we don't practice this kind of mutual care and accountability, friends, we risk becoming churches that say we believe the gospel, but live in a way that denies it. Fellow pastors, are our churches known for having this kind of mutual care and accountability? Or is your church the kind of church that when someone is in sin, they say, well, I'm going to go there. Because they're not going to... I can hide there. Are we shaping a church culture where it's normal for members to encourage one another daily, to confess sin to one another, and to walk in the light together? And when sin becomes persistent and unrepentant, as painful and hard as it is, are we preparing our churches to respond not with silence or avoidance, but with loving discipline that reflects the heart of Christ? With God's wisdom, are we able to pastorally lead our churches in carrying out church discipline if needed? Fellow pastor, what happens when you leave? Will the church continue to pursue godliness beyond your leadership? Brothers, are we doing our best to pastor our churches so that they love Jesus, so that they want to be like Him, so that they hate sin? This doesn't mean we become sin hunters and we take joy in correction, that everything is a sin. It means we love Christ and His people enough to have the hard conversations. It means we are patient, gentle, and clear, and that we help our churches grow in maturity in understanding that discipline is a good biblical thing. It's not about punishment. It's about restoration and protection. If we fail to do this carefully, our churches will drift towards one of two dangers. Either cold legalism, where discipline is harsh and graceless, or cheap grace, like Bonhoeffer says, where sin is ignored and slowly eats away at the health of the church. Pastors, are we willing to do church discipline? And the deeper question is, are we willing to build the kind of church where discipline can happen biblically, lovingly, and with a hope of restoration? Fellow pastor, I know that you love the sheep that God has given to you. I know the Lord knows the hours you've given to lay your life down for the flock that you are shepherding. If we are to have churches filled with believers growing in holiness, we need God's help to do what His Word calls us to as His under-shepherds. And here's the encouragement for us pastors. He is faithful to complete what He has started. And I just want to, as I close, I just want to remind you of where this is all headed. You know, He sets us apart. We need to grow individually in our own holiness, but we also need to grow corporately as a church. Well, here's where we're headed. There's a day that's coming when our growth in holiness will be complete. Complete. 1 John 3 says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." What a promise to Christians. There will be a day where there's no more struggles with sin, no more wrestling with the old man within, no more hard conversations, no more wandering hearts. Just a holy people, radiant, pure, joyful, beholding Christ in His glory, and finally being fully like Him. I can't wait for that day. I told my church when I was preaching, I think it was a Jude or something, but I told them, when I make it to heaven, the first thing I'm going to say to God is thank you that I'm here. And thank you that they're here too. But but when we make it to heaven, it's not even about our efforts. It's about what Christ has done. So friends, until that day, let's keep going. Let's pursue personal holiness with seriousness. Let's commit to corporate holiness with courage. If you're here with people from your church, with your pastor, I want you guys to talk about this. How can our church grow in corporate holiness? How can our members grow individually in their faith? Are there people that are hiding? Let's help our churches grow together in purity, in love, and in Christ-likeness. Wouldn't it be amazing if Dubai continues to grow and having tons of gospel-centered, gospel-preaching, Christ-exalting, sin-fighting churches? Where people will be not afraid to go to church, but just like, wow, that church is pretty serious about God. That's a good thing. And friends, this is worth it because God sets His people apart and He helps us to be like Him. He'll bring His work to completion in your life and in the life of your church. That's our hope. Let me close this in prayer. God, you are able to keep us from stumbling, and with great joy to present us before you without blemish or stain. Lord, you are faithful to bring to completion the work you've begun in our lives. Lord, your word says that no one can snatch us out of the hands of your Son. Oh Lord, we rest in you. Christ is our only rock. Christ is our only foundation. The Spirit is our help as he grows us more and more into the image of Christ. Oh God, bear much fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Help us to hate sin the way you hate sin. Help us to love you as you've loved us. Help us to help fellow brothers and sisters to grow in holiness. Oh God, make our churches grow in holiness for the sake of your name. Help the pastors here to press on with the energy that you supply. But we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.